You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, there is a fire inside all of us. It might be a burning wick, it might be a roaring flame, but we ask that you would fan the flame, the gift of God that you have given your people, and bless us that we may understand how to live with you, whether we're in joy or suffering. We praise your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much for coming here today. If you missed last week, it is up on the podcast. It's really an honor to be here. I want to remind you that I come here from a point or a perspective of weakness and not strength. As one who's been rescued from himself numerous times. I'm not a historian. I'm not a theologian. I'm a former elder in another denomination. I think somehow...
Sorry!
Dear Lord, bring us light!
No, he told me to do it!
I know!
But I have no vocation, really, other than husband, father, and realtor. And so that is what I do during the week. And if you see light in me, it's borrowed, I assure you. Last week we talked about suffering as a form of formation by subtraction. We spoke about God entering into our suffering and us entering into his suffering and that shared experience that we do together. And we talked about God being the change agent, or the one who changes and molds our hearts. And I shared some of my story, and I want to address parts of it because I think this is a question that comes up in people's mind. What about the suffering that we create ourselves? And that's a fair question because many of us, at times, are the agents of our own trouble. In my business that I had, I mentioned my bankruptcy. In my business, I was certainly hoisted by my own petard. That's Hamlet, by any way, just in case no one's impressed. I tried to enter a luxury tea market, loose tea, which is a slow tea experience, in a country where 80% of the tea consumed is iced and the other 20% is in bags. And so you have this giant convenience market, and I'm trying to change the culture. And so that's not pretentious at all. But it's a little like trying to start a typewriter company in Silicon Valley. It's just not going to work. And I will also say that that put a lot of pressure on the marriage that failed as well. And so one of the strange mercies of God is that he gives us enough rope to hang ourselves, and we often do. And then we cry afterwards, why me? But God, in his gentle love for us, changes the question. And he doesn't necessarily by whispering a new question in our ear. He just reveals himself to us. And so he's not the God who punishes us for our mistakes, but a God who is pursuing us. And I think that that is a really important thing, because we can't really subvert the will of God. And he is no less in control. And so we have this paradox in our life that asks us about the providence of God. I like to refer to the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the friendlier version of the Westminster Confession, albeit sometimes more pedantic. He says the providence of God is the almighty, ever-present power of God in which he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, food and drink, indeed all things, wealth and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And I definitely want to talk about that fatherly aspect. But human failure does not move us away from God's providence. And God works on us even on the suffering that we create, either for either that we create ourselves or the enemy creates for us. And it's going to be okay. So I don't want to focus on how our suffering happened, but what do we do when we have it? Suffering is often a tool that God uses to strip away the illusion of our own self-sufficiency. And he also loosens our attachment to those things that demand our affection more than himself. Last week, we mentioned Richard Rohr's book, Falling Upward, where he writes about God doing work in us in secret, because if we did not, if we saw him doing that work, we would do everything we can to shut him down. We would try to stop him. And he's talking about the ego, which so often stands in the way of our communion with God. But suffering has this way of changing our posture. It humbles the ego, clears those illusions that distort our visions. And one of those illusions that we carry is that we come from a point of scarcity, where we must ultimately provide for ourselves. And Jesus sees the world differently. In his vision, creation is a stable place where we're guests that are hosted by this very powerful but generous, profoundly generous God. And the mindset of scarcity, it gives birth to anxiety and fear. But this abundance mindset, knowing the abundance of God in our lives, by contrast, it awakens generosity and gratitude. I want to go and explore the fatherly aspect of God in this and suffering. We look at Psalm 22. Last week we spent some time in it. The cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And these are the words of the psalmist that found their way to the cross and henceforth to millions of people who have suffered ever since. Why have you forsaken me? But we know it's not the end of the story. And it's amazing that the lectionary has Psalm 23, where we read that today in worship, because Psalm 23 brings peace to that confusion of Psalm 22. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a clue in the midst of the psalm as to why. And he says, for his namesake. And to me, this brings up the Abrahamic covenant, where he walks between the holy sacrifice with Abraham, and he gives this promise that if I don't fulfill this promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant. So that for his namesake shows us that this is tied to the promise. He is absolutely going to bring us to those pastures. And he's stamping his name on it. If he does not give us that peace, it would besmirch the character of God. And he will not have that. So we can pray this psalm with absolute rest that because he is perfect and does not lie, we can rest in his bosom. And I want to emphasize the agent of peace here. And the psalm puts it out so clearly. He makes me lie down. He leads me to the waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me. We need that repetition to know who is doing the work. The formation of change is God himself. And when you read these words, he doesn't seem like a bad guy, as the world likes to tell us he is. And then we move on to Psalm 24, because the three psalms are kind of a package deal. God lifts our eyes even higher. Lift up your heads, O gates, that the kingdom of glory may come in. So we see in Psalm 22, it names our suffering. in Psalm 23, it gives us rest in it. And then Psalm 24 reminds us who God is, and we learn to adore Him. This morning, I'm going to move forward into that space between Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Because that's really where much of our life actually happens. When we feel alone in our suffering, along the way, He's shown us His presence. He's shown me, certainly, in suffering His presence. He's shown me His power through miracles, even, and the importance of prayer. Because prayer prepares us for suffering, and suffering prepares us for prayer. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer. When they asked Jesus, teach us, how do we pray? What do we say? Let's say it together, and you can say it in whatever version is in your head. The Lord will unify us anyway. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I think this is all you need right here in this prayer. Because the walk, the Christian walk, or the walk in Christ, can be lived in its simplest form. We complicate it. But our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father who is able and ready to help us in our time of need. And the word our says that we are to pray with and for others. When we say, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of heaven will be advanced. Now, that's how the Westminster Confession, if I'm bringing up old other traditions, I might as well bring them up too. That's how they define it. And those definitions are good and they're helpful, but you know, when you're in it, when you're in the thick of suffering, you need more than a definition to bring you along. You need mystical union with God. We need Him to fill those dark places in our souls. And we can sit with the first stanza, our Father who art in heaven, and we can meditate on that for hours until He cheers our hearts so much that we can take on anything. We see the word Father in the Old Testament. We see this dominant relational language. But then Jesus dramatically shifts that when He starts using it with the intimate Aramaic word. What's the word?
Abba.
Or daddy. And it seems weird saying daddy in an Episcopal church where our prayers are so beautifully written and we have all these ways of praying. And I do love those prayers. I do love them. But we can confidently say daddy when we're praying. And I encourage you to do that. There's this photograph that we have in the house I grew up of my two older brothers overlooking a bay. I think this was taken in San Pedro, watching my dad go out to sea. I remember doing the same thing in San Diego when I was very young, watching dad go out to sea. And at his funeral, I had stated that dad had been gone much of the first 6 years of my life. And I've been trying to get those years back ever since. And I realized when I had said that in the eulogy that I had pricked something in my heart that needed attention. And I asked God over time in prayer, where were you when Dad was gone, what were you doing? And I will get emotional when I talk about this. And this kind of picture came to my mind. And it wasn't just my two brothers. It was me and my twin brother. And we're all watching Dad. And Jesus is right next to me, putting his arm around me. And he's saying, I was your daddy. I was there when you needed that. And so I got this. I'm 58 years old, and the Lord is still healing those parts that happened in early childhood. And I see the bond that I'm developing with my two youngest children, who are 5 and a half. And all the time, seeing them every single day. And that was something that was missing. And the more I see that, the more I realize, oh, you've got a lot to heal there, Lord. And he's being faithful to do that. By the way, my dad was a really good man. I admire him deeply, as did many others. But we all just carry wounds, that some from early childhood, some from wherever. And the Lord is good and takes care. He's very tender to deal with those. There was also a community that was involved. In the Navy, there was always other Navy families that contended. But we had also the Schlafmans, who lived across the street. They were, of course, Jewish, very involved in the Jewish tradition. And their daughter, Lonnie, and we were best friends. And so they, on Easter, I remember playing in my backyard. And they would show us Passover, and we would celebrate Easter. And so here I am eating matzah and looking for Easter eggs. And this was something that we did, and I see it in my mind in full technicolor. But it reminds me of the walk of the Christian life, which is simple. Love God, love neighbor. And one of the strange beauties of suffering is that when everything is shattered, it changes our relationship to those things that we once took for granted. It changes our relationship to community. It changes our relationship to space. And it changes our relationship to time. I like the lectionary because it interrupts time. It interrupts our narrow focus, because when we're suffering, the temptation in prayer is to fixate on that one thing that's consuming you, the pain, the fear, or the outcome that you're trying to obtain. And the lectionary places us back into a larger story of God, and it reminds us that our story is not the whole story, and that the church has long walked through seasons of waiting, repentance, and hope, and suffering, along with a cloud of witnesses. And we're praying with that cloud of witnesses when we pray these words that the church has been praying for so long. I love the Lectio 365 app on the phone. If anybody wants it, you can text me. I'm in Realm, and I'll send it to you. It walks us through the church calendar. It comes out of the UK, but it's really beautiful, and the voices on there are just really amazing, and they're from all over the world. And so you hear you get a picture of the kingdom of heaven in different from all over the world. But I love that. I do it with the kids at night. Another thing, this really helped me because I got this from my brother Steve, who passed away. This is Phyllis Tickle's The Divine Hours. It is three books that take you through the year, and it breaks the day into several parts up to Compline. And so the thing that I like, I can go through that even when I'm half paying attention and go through these prayers, like reading the newspaper almost. But I can sense that the Lord is doing something over time. His Holy Spirit caresses us and takes care of us. Confession. I'll touch on this. It's always been a mystery to me why the Protestant church ripped the confessional out of our structure. But we have in our tradition, on page 447 of the Book of Common Prayer, we have the reconciliation of the penitent, form 1 and form 2. You can set an appointment with a priest. You can do this by yourself. Go through it. There is something about confessing through a process and having that forgiveness declared over you. And I think that in suffering, even when you did not cause it, there's still a place for confession and that. Over this Lenten season, the Lectio app has been reflecting on the desert fathers and mothers. These are they kind of like monks. They went into the desert in Egypt and Syria after Christianity became legal under Constantine. I'm sure Wilson can tell us all about it. But their fear was that the faith was becoming comfortable and too cultural and not genuine. Does that sound familiar in the South, right? So they withdrew to pursue the simpler life of prayer and honesty before God. One of the things that came out of that, as they found scratched on a cave wall, was the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sit with that quietly, 5, 10, 20 minutes. I guarantee you, the Lord will show you something about yourself. He will show you something about himself. And you'll walk away, probably, with a lighter load on your chest. They discovered, when the noise of life quiets, that the human heart becomes visible. There's a saying that came out of there, Abba Moses the Black. He was a former bandit who became a monk, and he told to one of his disciples, go sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. In other words, stay long enough in silence and prayer, and the truth about your life will surface. So the illusions fall away, and the ego softens, and you slowly learn how to live in the presence of God. So the desert doesn't cause the sin, but it exposes the sins or the thoughts or the distractions that are in our own hearts, even those that we've been hiding ourselves. And so we come up with this formula to stay. I'm going to sort of frame this out. Stay, wait, and pray. In staying, what does that look like? I mean, we hear about mindfulness today, right? That's a catchphrase that comes from Buddha. The desert fathers and mothers practiced something that was very close to what we call mindfulness. They would say attentive awareness of thoughts without immediately reacting to them. Just because a thought shows up doesn't mean you have to give it a chair and a supper. Mindfulness in Buddhism often aims at detachment from the illusions of self. But Christian watchfulness aims at opening your heart to communion with God, where there's this mutual cry for intimacy that we want. So the practices, they can look similar on the surface. Silence, attention, stillness, but the end goal is very different. When the desert monks became quiet, they noticed that their memories and their thoughts and their desires that shaped their thoughts would get very loud, and that there was this area in their hearts that needed attention. I'll let you into the strange mind of Marshall Malone, but I have this image of an onion in my head that when something comes up that needs attention, that thought and the parts that scare me the most are unforgiveness. But when I have something in my head that I really don't want there, I see it as sort of the dead exterior layer of that onion, and I peel it off and I just toss it up to the cross. It is something that I don't know if that was a gift the Lord gave me or it was an invention of my own, but the Holy Spirit, uses that strange image to bring peace to my soul. But anyhow, by stripping away noise, the desert trained people in attention. And it helped them see what was in the human heart. Because we live in this world where distraction is a way of life. I almost hesitate to ask this, but has your bathroom become a satellite office? When was the last time you went in without your phone? Or maybe when was the last time you watched a raindrop just go down the windowsill? Because if you're like me, the moment silence comes, you're trying to escape from it as quickly as you can. And in our world, there's no such thing as serendipitous silence anymore. We have this opportunity in front of us to be deliberate in the way we find silence. And so the Desert Fathers believe that change happens when distraction stops. Because in those quiet moments, we hear the whisper of God, and then that we come to this place of learning. Leslie and I, like Dr. Becky Kennedy, she's insta-famous. She talks about raising children. I don't know if anybody, but she says the space between knowing and not knowing can be profound or painful. Painful is the word. So everyone in here has tried a new skill. And when you practice the new skill, you get to this point where you no longer see the world the way you did before because you've learned this new thing. But you haven't mastered this new thing either. And so you're now in this tense moment where you don't see the world the same way that you did before, but you haven't quite learned to live in this new way before. And that place is very frustrating. But that discomfort that you're feeling is actually evidence of growth. And it's deeply spiritual. When God begins to form in us, he often brings us to this place where those old explanations stop. And the Desert Fathers would say, stay there. Stay with the discomfort. Stay with the struggle. Because that space is often where God is doing his deepest work. I mentioned the Hound of Heaven. How much time do we have? I'm going to skip that part to make up time so that we can land this plane. But the Hound of Heaven is a great poem. It talks about God's beautiful face resting. So we stay, we wait. If staying means resisting the urge to run, then waiting means resisting the urge to control. One of the hardest parts about suffering is that it shatters our expectations. Who here knows what car talk is? Click and clack the Tappet Brothers. If you do, you've just dated yourself. But it's they're no longer on, but they were on NPR. They acted like idiots, but they were both MIT grads, and they were very intelligent. They came up with this formula for happiness. They said, happiness equals reality minus expectations. Isn't that fun? Much of our suffering comes from the gap between those things that we expected and the things that actually happen. We expect stability, health, and answers, but then when that collapses, that's when we suffer, right? And so we wait for those expectations to be fulfilled. But that is, waiting is actually kind of our job, because we're waiting for this promise to be fully fulfilled, the resurrection. And James writes, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith produces perseverance. And he's not cheering on suffering, James isn't, but he is talking about what that pain can produce in us. Perseverance, depth, trust, and waiting helps us find us the answer. Do we want control or do we want God? And those keeps up. So anyway, after you've stayed, after you've waited, then we pray. The Desert Fathers observed that the most honest prayer comes after a person has remained long enough in silence for that inner noise to surface. Because then your prayer becomes more honest. And that's when you see your anger, your pride, your despair, your lust, your distraction. And their goal is not repression or shame. They took sin very seriously, but they weren't there to shame it, but to just notice it. Take it to the cross. And not denying it is there either, but just rather taking it like a feather against a glass. I notice that and taking it up to God. Jesus says, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray. These are our instructions. So then we pray, and awareness comes before that transformation as the heart becomes more honest, and it becomes more about controlling outcomes, less about controlling outcomes and more about surrender. A soul sitting quietly before God, listening for the Spirit who is already praying within us in groans that are too deep for our words. And so they discovered something that's still true today. The transformation doesn't always happen in dramatic moments, but it happens slowly, quietly, in the long obedience of remaining in God's presence. So let me encourage you, when you have a discomfort, maybe stay with it. See it as an opportunity to wait for God's timing and to pray with honesty and to free your soul. And then the God who seems distant in Psalm 22 becomes the shepherd in Psalm 23. And finally, the King of Glory in Psalm 24. And discover that the place that was once abandonment is actually the place where God has been waiting for us all along. I'm going to close with Dan Van Voorhis's words, and let us remember the rumors of grace, forgiveness, and the redemption of all things are true. Everything is going to be okay. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.